We are in Matthew again this morning. We will be, Lord willing, for another 2 weeks. Fittingly, we will be in Matthew 28, as it works out providentially, though I intended to be done with Matthew in actually at the end of last year. We will finish it up on Easter, right? Praise be to God. So over the next 2 weeks, we are going to take this section, which I will read this morning, may pick up a little bit more of it next week, but we're going to look at the various allusions, echoes, and even quotations, one specifically, that point us to various ways of seeing and understanding the events that are taking place recorded here in Matthew. We'll take up two this week and two next week. All right, so this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 27, verses 27. I'll read through verse 61. So that's verse 27 all the way through 61. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, you know my own weak physical state this morning. Father, you know what other distractions belay the saints. Father, what other weaknesses beset us. And so, Father, we come before you now asking for grace and help that we might have ears to hear and minds to understand what your holy word says. Father, we also ask for the help to respond rightly to it. We want to be not merely hearers of the word, but doers also. So, Father, would you please attend this meeting with power, and would you cause your gospel to go forth as we proclaim this word of Christ, with great power unto the saints, building them up into the head who is Christ. We ask this in the precious name of your Son and for his glory. Amen. All right, so at the beginning of Matthew, if you remember long, long ago, there was a cluster of Old Testament quotations. We looked at them in turn over the course of several weeks. Here also at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, we find another cluster of allusions to the Old Testament. This time they are not preceded by "this was to fulfill" and then a direct quotation, but they are present nonetheless, and they are there purposely put there both by the human author Matthew and by the divine author God himself. And so we would do well to recognize them for what they are: allusions to the Old Testament, casting our eyes backwards to some type or prophecy that we might better understand how we are to interpret these events that are unfolding before us. God does not leave us to interpret these events ourselves in any way that we might choose, but he gives us what we need to understand what it is that is both happening to Jesus, but far more importantly, being accomplished by him. So, we will see two things this morning, two more next week. The first is that Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer. Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer. We will also see that Jesus, and this is closely related, but it'll take us someplace different than the scriptures, but Jesus is the true suffering servant of God. Let's consider the first. Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer. Matthew 27 is chock full of allusions to Psalm 22. We will have to go there in order to understand why Psalm 22 is alluded to. Psalm 22 and also Psalm 69, and we'll go there for just a moment. But interestingly, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 are very similar. Both of them depict a very similar scene. So first, Psalm 22. They divided Jesus' garments by casting lots. We heard that read just a moment ago. Of course, David in this psalm says in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's not difficult to see the allusion here. They also mocked Jesus. And in Psalm 22 we read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads." That's the same Greek word we find in Matthew 27 when it is said that the crowds walk by wagging their heads. That is the Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament or Hebrew Bible. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We find actually two of the same words here as well. Deliver or rescue him and delights in him are the same Greek words, both in the Septuagint and in Matthew 27. More than that, verse 48. I believe it's verse 48. No, it's not verse 48. Verse 43 of chapter 27 in Matthew is almost a quotation of what we find here in Psalm 22. Maybe put better, it's a paraphrase of Psalm 22, verse 8. There is, of course, also the direct quotation by Jesus himself. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? So clearly Matthew sees these events as related to Psalm 22. Psalm 69 as well, and I'll point this out briefly. And again, the two Psalms depict a very similar scene, so looking at one will help us get to what we need to see here. In Psalm 69, we see what is referenced back in chapter 27 in both verses 34 and 48. Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. They gave me sour wine to drink. But again, both of these Psalms depict a very similar scene. David, the writer of both, was what we would call, though we may not be comfortable with it initially or immediately, we would call him an innocent sufferer. David is an innocent sufferer. Psalm 22 is actually the individual lament of a person who knows and loves God. Look at verses 3 and 5 of Psalm 22. Yet you are holy, David says, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David is addressing Yahweh, the God of Israel. He knows Yahweh, the God of Israel. And more than that, he claims to have trusted this God, this only true and living God, from the womb. Look at verses 9 and following. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. In fact, even those who mock him, that is David, in this psalm, acknowledge that he is one who trusts in God. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They acknowledge that David is a true worshiper of the true God. He is an innocent sufferer in this picture, in this psalm. So the suffering, his suffering, is not for his own sin. He's instead depicted in Job-like fashion or terms as a man who knows and trusts in the only true and living God. And yet he suffers. He is an innocent sufferer. David finds himself, if you read through the rest of the psalm, finds himself in an especially difficult season of suffering. It is intense suffering that David is experiencing. David's suffering was made all the more painful and unbearable because of the mockery and derision of those who had no reason to mock or deride him. Those who instead should have felt sympathy towards him. The images deployed in Psalm 22 depict the depth of David's suffering. I can count all my bones, David says. It's a picture of an emaciated person. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments. He's been stripped. They divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. This is poetry in the mouth of David, of course, full of tropes and imagery in order to depict this picture of intense suffering on the part of David. And as bad as all this is, these pictures that he paints of his suffering, the worst part is his perceived distance from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And indeed, the mockers mock precisely because God has not saved. God has not intervened. And David's petition reiterates this point. Look at verses 11 and 19. Psalm 22, 11 and 19. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And again in 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. It is also worth noting that this psalm, being a Davidic psalm, must be read in light of Psalms 1 and 2, which depict the ideal king, the ideal son of David. Because David is expressing his innocence here, he is the faithful and fruitful image bearer, if you will, of Psalm 1. And because he is the king of Israel, he is the royal anointed son of God who should be subduing the nations. And with that backdrop, Psalm 22 is even more twisted and perverted. It's even more disturbing as we read it. How can this be? How can this be? God's son, his king, not God's king, the king of his people, is forsaken. The Davidic king is despised and rejected. He is mocked, pierced, stripped, emaciated. This is a far cry from the triumphal expectation of the faithful Son of God in Psalms 1 and 2. It's helpful, before we kind of bring it back to Matthew 27, to recognize that David is not the first innocent sufferer. We actually see these innocent sufferers throughout the Scripture. Right? One might point to Abel as being the first, though only to an extent. Probably the clearest also occurs at the beginning of the story, that is Genesis, in the man Joseph, who is an innocent sufferer, betrayed by his brothers, enslaved in Egypt, only to finally be vindicated by God. Job is another innocent sufferer in the Scriptures. In fact, Job itself makes clear that the very reason he suffers is because he is righteous. David here stands in a line of innocent sufferers. The prophets as well might be included in that lot. So these are types. And by type, I mean a person or even a structure or institution or event that anticipates something greater than itself, an antitype. So because a type anticipates something greater, a perfect type, if you will, an antitype, because it looks forward to something greater, it's also prophetic. It has a specific direct meaning and application in its initial context, but it also points beyond itself to something greater. Because types are established to point forward to something greater in the redemptive story, because they are established by God to point to something that God will do as the fulfillment of that type, they are prophetic. So the innocent sufferer is a type, and what is important about the innocent sufferer is that he is ultimately vindicated by God himself. We see that with all of the innocent sufferers, apart from Abel and the prophets. But we look at three specifically as the most clear type of innocent sufferer: Joseph, Job, and David. All three are vindicated by God himself in time and space. In fact, Psalm 22 declares that confidence. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard. Then he cried to him, or when he cried to him, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And so on he goes. David anticipates his vindication, and the vindication of David anticipates a far greater vindication. Further, I would point out that in both the Joseph account and in the Job account, maybe to a lesser extent, but also in the Job account and in the David account, taking Psalm 22, the innocent sufferer's vindication is connected to the salvation of others. So in Psalm 22, reading on verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember, and they will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. This vindication of David would actually, in some sense, in some way, fulfill the promise to Abraham that the blessing would come to the families of the earth. Of course, we know that Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer. In regards to His innocence, it is unlike Joseph and Job and David. It is absolute. Jesus passed the test in the wilderness. Both Adam and Israel failed. We have already seen that Jesus was so innocent that it was difficult for the chief priests and the elders to even find false testimony against Him. So innocent was this man. In fact, he is ultimately condemned for testifying to the truth of his identity. It's further testified by Pilate's reluctance. Why? What evil is in this man? Pilate asks. Jesus upheld the law at every turn. He taught in accordance with the truth of God. He acted in accordance with the truth of God. Jesus was born the image of His Father perfectly. He never grumbled or complained. He never returned evil for evil. He never coveted anyone else's possessions or lusted after anyone else's wife. Did not hate his brother, but instead faithfully spoke the truth and love to him. I think really the most poignant picture of Jesus' innocence is the scene in the garden. In the garden, He surpasses every other innocent sufferer. Every other innocent sufferer faces suffering that they did not sign up for. Take Job, for example. He did not know what he was about to suffer. He didn't take counsel with God and the devil and say, "All right, if we got to do this, let's do it." Joseph didn't sign up for being thrown in a pit and then sold into slavery. There's no hint that David signed up for the suffering that he is enduring in Psalm 22. Jesus alone trusts his Father enough to look the impending suffering square in the muzzle and say, "Not my will, but your will be done." So great was his trust in the vindication of God. Then you add to that the fact that his suffering was far greater. And in regards to his suffering, his innocence was greater, but also his suffering was greater. The imagery David uses to describe his suffering is not simply imagery for Jesus, is it? I don't know, but I don't think that every one of these descriptions are necessarily physically true for David. I think he's describing this deep sorrow and anguish that he is experiencing. Yet, I don't think it's necessary that David actually experienced nakedness and his garments being divided and his clothing, people casting lots for his clothing. Maybe at some point he experienced that. But all of this was literally true for Jesus. He was literally stripped and beaten. A company of evildoers literally encircled him, mocking him, crowning him with a crown of thorns, placing a robe over him and beating him and spitting on him. Not metaphorically, not figuratively, literally. They literally pierced his hands and feet and divided his garments.
What about David's perceived distance from God? It was just that. Perceived. But God passed over his sins, that is David's sins, because in the fullness of time, God the Father would really forsake his Son. We will get into that in more detail next week. So Jesus is the fulfillment of this type of an innocent sufferer. He's the true and better Joseph, who isn't just thrown in a pit and sold into slavery to later save his brothers from famine. Jesus is betrayed and crucified to save his brothers from sin and death. Jesus is the true and better Job, who doesn't just lose everything while preserving his life and gaining it back. In the end, Jesus loses his life and then intercedes for those who deserve death. Jesus is the true and better David, who doesn't just lament suffering that feels like being forsaken by God. Jesus was actually forsaken as he was made sin for us. He is the fulfillment of every former type of innocent sufferer. This Psalm 22 finds its truest expression on the lips of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? So, Matthew intends for us to hear the allusions to Psalm 22, to read Psalm 22 and to understand that what was true of David is even more true of Jesus. To understand these events in that light, and to therefore understand that what was true in Jesus' sufferings is also true in his vindication. And just as David's suffering was less than, or Jesus' suffering was greater than David, so also his vindication. So that what we read in verse 27 of Psalm 22 has found its ultimate fulfillment because Jesus was the true innocent sufferer. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Church, Jesus' vindication is the source or cause of our worship. The first part of Psalm 22 is true of Jesus, so also the second. In his life, he is the quintessential, ultimate, and only truly innocent sufferer. In his death, he is the ultimate and quintessential and only truly vindicated Son of God. The vindication of the innocent sufferer will provoke worship. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive will worship before God. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That will preach. That doesn't even need my help. You know what I mean? Just reading that to yourself. You should just hear that preaching. By the way, none of God's Word needs my help, just to be clear. That could be taken wrong. Okay, so praise be to God. As the truly innocent sufferer, he has fulfilled and accomplished what we read about in Psalm 22. And indeed, we bear witness this morning as we have gathered that Jesus has accomplished it, because we are the ends of the earth who have remembered. We have turned to the Lord and we are worshiping before him. You realize we're actually doing exactly what that verse says. Praise be to God. But there's something else for us here also. I would assert that we follow the innocent sufferer as innocent sufferers until he returns. And, I mean, that's not just my interpretation or perspective or application. That's Peter's. We turn to 2 Peter, and I won't be long here because we really considered this a couple weeks ago. But, I'm sorry, 1 Peter, not 2 Peter. 1 Peter. But I know that we're prone to forget, and we probably have already forgotten, that Peter writes, and therefore God says, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer? That is, when you're innocent and you suffer, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. This is chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He waited upon his Father for vindication. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is part of our identity. It's who we are. God says, through Peter, that this is what we have been called to. To follow Jesus' example of innocent suffering. That's who we are in this world. I mean, praise be to God. Already, not yet. We have our vindication in Christ Jesus. He has been vindicated, and therefore we have been vindicated. Why? Because we were raised with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places above every power and authority. And yet, church, the reality is our hearts long. We long for that vindication that will someday come. And let me tell you this. As tides turn in our nation, and our suffering is felt more severely and tangibly, and it will be, we will long all the more for that coming vindication as we stand as innocent sufferers, not reviling, though we be reviled, and not returning evil for evil, but following our innocent, suffering Savior who set an example for us. Finally, all of you, Peter writes, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Jesus is not only the truly innocent sufferer, he is also the suffering servant of God. Matthew 27 is also full of allusions to the suffering servant in Isaiah. And most of us, being as familiar as we are with Isaiah 53, probably heard them. Jesus' silence, Isaiah 53, verse 7. You know, it's worth turning there. Isaiah. Actually, just to go in order, starting chapter 50 of Isaiah, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is referring to the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah. It's this figure in Isaiah that is sometime corporate Israel and sometime an individual, not clearly known, not until the coming of Christ. Isaiah 53, Jesus' silence. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' scourging and physical abuse, I already read in chapter 50, verse 6. Jesus crucified between two criminals back in Matthew chapter 27. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read, Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Buried with the rich, chapter 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. In all these ways, Matthew alludes to Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is
the suffering servant. The innocent sufferer and the suffering servant, of course, are conceptually similar. So to some extent, most of what I said in regards to the former is true of the latter. But in chapter 53 of Isaiah, the connection between suffering and the redemption of sinners takes center stage. So in Psalm 22, the focus, the emphasis is on the innocent sufferer who is ultimately vindicated, leading to the praise of the nations. But in the suffering servant motif in Isaiah, the emphasis is on how the suffering actually brings about the redemption of God's people. Of course, the suffering servant must be an innocent sufferer because he must suffer for the sins of others and not his own. This is God's will to afflict him, according to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It is God's will to afflict him for the sin of others. The suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was God's will that his soul make an offering for guilt so that many would be accounted righteous. The chastisement that was on him brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. And so like the innocent sufferer of Psalm 22, the work of the suffering servant has also global significance. This isn't the emphasis in Isaiah 53 specifically, but we see it emphasized in the motif of the suffering servant. If you go backwards to Isaiah 49, we read, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." That's not enough. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Again, we sit here this morning and we say, praise be to God, because we love those sweet words. But we also say, it's true. Here we are, the ends of the earth, saved by the suffering of the faithful suffering servant. Suffering servant will lay down his life as a ransom for many, and his vindication will become the praise of the nations. Families of the nations will turn to the Lord and they will worship. This is the fulfillment of the promise. This is the fulfillment of the promise. And when I say that, everyone should immediately think, oh, he's talking about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'd be like, yes, that's right. That's exactly what I'm talking about. And as that promise is picked up and expanded throughout the scriptures, it still remains the promise, so that Paul's able to talk about the covenants of the promise. Why? Because there's really just one promise. It's the restoration of God's people to himself. Every other promise is indirectly connected to that one, because all the other promises don't really matter a hill of beans if they don't come with that one. That is God. A reconciled relationship to him. Land? What does land do if God doesn't dwell in our midst? Prosperity? Posterity? What does it matter if we are a great family, but God is not our Father? Set in the context of the redemptive story, the whole canon, I'm talking about the whole canon, this is nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15, clarified and expanded, of course, in Genesis 12 and onward. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman, who in the promise in Genesis 3:15, don't miss this, is depicted as what? Suffering. Has anyone ever been bit by a snake? Me too, actually. My pet snake bit me. It was not very nice. It actually doesn't hurt as bad as you think. But the bruising of the heel depicted in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, is suffering. It is suffering. And so we have here depicted the seed of the woman as the bruised heel, innocent sufferer, suffering servant.
Now, that's a mouthful. But it's an apt description.
And so the story goes throughout. If you follow the story from Genesis 3:15, you see that indeed the seed tends to always be suffering from the attack of the serpent. And you can't just follow, for instance, you can't just follow Israel in that story if you're going to follow that story line. David, as he stands in that line, will suffer at the hands of his own people.
But there it is. It runs all the way through. The innocent sufferer, the suffering servant, the seed of the woman whose heel will be bruised, Joseph, Job, David, are types of this heel-bruised seed. That's a little more succinct. Heel-bruised seed. There we go. Who suffers precisely because they trust the Lord. Why did Joseph suffer? Wasn't it because he proclaimed the word of the Lord that he'd received in a vision? At least in part. What about Job? Why does he suffer? God Himself says, look, here is one who is righteous. Right? What about David? Why does he suffer? Well, isn't he hated because he trusts his God? He proclaims that the battle belongs to him. Isn't he depicted as a faithful servant of the Lord who has been anointed king of Israel, and yet he suffers at the hands of his own people, hunted like a dog? Their righteousness, in a sense, is what leads to their suffering. So what this whole suffering of the innocent sufferer isn't hard to follow or trace through the Scriptures. You know what isn't clear, though, until you get to Matthew? What isn't clear is that the promised seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, would suffer to the point of death. That's what blows everyone's mind. I mean, if the disciples are following along and they're not bothered by the fact that no one seems to be getting it, and not that they're not having a hard time understanding, but it's when Jesus is about to be crucified, ultimately crucified, that they're done. What is this? This doesn't make any sense. Why? Because the innocent sufferer is always vindicated in the end. God will rescue him. God rescues his own. No one saw that the bruised heel was going to be fatal. No one saw that coming. That was difficult to see in the redemptive story contained in the Old Testament. It's not that there's not hints, there certainly are, but all the types that we've looked at, they were vindicated in their own day. In their lifetime, they were vindicated. They were rescued and vindicated by the Lord, and their earthly enemies saw it in the short term. It was hard to imagine that the true and better bruised heel seed would fare far worse. That the truly innocent man would suffer an even greater loss, the loss of his own life, and that by being hanged, that is that loss of his own life by being hanged on a tree, apparently under the curse of the very one who should have vindicated him. I mean, you gotta appreciate the difficulty in that scene. We see the type, we know how this works. Suffering, yes. Heel bruised, of course, but he's going to crush the head. He's victorious. He's going to be vindicated. Just wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. And then crucifixion. Not just death. It's not just death. This is a cursed death that Jesus himself testifies to. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if the seed of the woman is forsaken, then all hope is lost. Right? No. Through this greater suffering, he also receives greater vindication. In his vindication would come Not just a vindication that would transpire in his own life and then he too perishes, but his vindication comes in the form of resurrection. It's the ultimate vindication. Because what is the ultimate suffering? The ultimate execution of the curse? It's death itself. Well, he's actually been vindicated from death. What is left? What's left? Nothing. There's nothing left. He doesn't just receive a temporary victory in the face of his enemies. He receives an eternal victory, being resurrected from the dead, overcoming death once and for all, and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he is coronated king forever. I know we don't see it in these terms, but you know that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It's exactly the picture he paints. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, that is Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The worst imaginable death. Therefore, for this reason, God has what? Just everything else that's about to be said, just I can sum up in one word. God has vindicated him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You know how long men have been trying to make a name for themselves? How long? And Jesus didn't. Instead, the innocent sufferer tries not to make a name for himself, humbled even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God vindicates him by raising him from the dead and giving him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, you want to talk about vindication? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's everywhere, by the way. That's everywhere. Okay? So, if you're trying to think of another place besides those three places, it's not. Just no. That's everywhere. So in everywhere, everyone bows the name to Jesus. And every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's vindication, folks. That's vindication. See, Jesus doesn't just rescue us from physical famine, but from a famine of the bread of life, of God Himself. That's a far better Joseph. Jesus' intercession is far greater than Job's because it never ends. Jesus isn't going to take a break and He's never going to die. His intercession is forever and ever and ever. His kingdom is greater than David's because His throne is eternal because He has overcome the greatest threat to His dynasty, David's dynasty, death itself. So the suffering of this innocent servant of the Lord is able to bring blessings to the nations and will provoke the worship of all the families of the earth. His famine relief plan is permanent, folks. Yeah. His intercession, permanent. His kingdom, eternal. His vindication causes the end of the earth to turn and worship the Lord. So as Jesus suffers here in Matthew chapter 27, he is the preeminent innocent sufferer. He is the fulfillment of the innocent sufferer type, and he is the fulfillment of the promised suffering servant, which means everything this type points to and all that Isaiah promises is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what that means. And again, we this morning, we gather to bear witness to this. We gather as His people, redeemed by His suffering, by the spilling of His blood. We are the ends of the earth, folks. That's us. Further vindication of Jesus Christ, the truly innocent sufferer, for death could not hold Him. All right. Let me apply that last point quickly, and we will move towards a conclusion. The first is this. That final fulfillment of vindication, or promise of vindication, has been fulfilled. So, not only have the families of the nations come to worship before God, turned, remembered and turned and worship in the presence of God, but they are called to remember and turn and worship this one true and living God. Okay? So what I mean by that is, if there's anyone here who has not remembered, who has not turned, who does not worship this God, this morning I call you to trust in the only name under heaven by which men can be saved, the name that is above every name, because there is a day quickly approaching when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some of those whose knees bow and tongues confess will be sent to everlasting punishment because they rejected the vindicated Christ while there was still time. Please, young people, kiddos, please do not delay. Your only hope is Christ, this vindicated Christ. Trust in Him. Church, a real easy application. Worship. Worship. What does that worship look like? It looks like rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in every situation, every circumstance, because this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. It's like He's already done everything, so like all that's left to do is just like praise Him. Praise Him. Listen, that issues in all sorts of ways. It changes the way we live in the world, our conduct, the way we see the world. It changes the way we think about prayer. Your life, our lives together should be worship. And one more. We have a suffering servant as our high priest. I was reminded of this yesterday by a sermon by one of the preachers at the conference I attended. And it was extremely helpful. And immediately, as soon as I heard it, I thought, that actually applies to exactly what we've considered this morning. Right? Who is this Christ who we trust and follow? Who we have believed upon? He is the innocent suffering, the suffering servant, the same one who the writer of Hebrews says sympathizes with us in our suffering. He sympathizes with us in our temptation. He knows. And he's not unsympathetic, but sometimes we're tempted to perceive Him in that way, aren't we, church? I mean, like because He came and paid for our sin, anytime we get into sin, the last thing we want to do is go to Jesus. He's already paid for it. He's going to be like, are you serious? I already paid for that. Are you still doing that? Sorry, I've already paid for it. I don't want to deal with it again. That's not our high priest. That's not Jesus. We have a high priest who is sympathetic towards our ongoing struggle with sin, who has been tempted in every way and yet without sin. And don't hear in that He's been tempted in every way without sin, so therefore He really doesn't understand because He's never fallen. No, He's been tempted in every way so He understands, without sin, so He's able to help. If He had fallen, there would be no help that He could provide. But because He hasn't, and yet was tempted in every way that we are, He understands and is able to help. He opened wide the doors to the throne of grace and He says, come, come and receive grace and help in your hour of need, in your time of need. Church, when is that? I heard it. When is that? Always. Always. Our high priest never sleeps. Always interceding. Always making sure that door is open to the throne of grace. Can I add one more? It's not on here. I mentioned it before, but listen, brothers and sisters, we don't have to feel bad that our hearts long for and desire a final vindication, though we deserve it not. As we suffer in this world, as innocent sufferers, not for doing evil, as we follow Christ's example and we suffer as He suffered, innocent sufferers in this world, not reviling those who revile, not repaying evil for those who do evil towards us. As we suffer, our hearts are going to long for that day when we see those who reject Christ ultimately and finally, and we see their knees bow and their tongues confessed, our Savior and King, we're going to rejoice. It's going to feel good. And that's okay. It's okay to long for that vindication, to know that though right now the gloating and the mocking and the feeling as though we have been at times abandoned by our God, knowing with great confidence because of Christ, His person and work, knowing that there is a day quickly coming when He will come and remove every cause of sin and every lawbreaker from the earth and establish a new heavens and a new earth where glory will reign. I mean, praise be to God for that. I long for that vindication. I long for that vindication. No, I certainly don't deserve it. Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer. Jesus is the true suffering servant. And because of that, He is the fulfillment of the promise associated with the suffering seed, that bruised heel seed, who ultimately came to save God's people from their sins. So church, let us turn to God, trust in that Savior, worship this true and living God in His presence in the name of Jesus, longing for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of His Father, our Father. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, there's just so much here to be grateful for, so much truth to unpack and to continue to meditate on. I just pray that You would open our eyes to better understand the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. We'd better understand what it is that He has accomplished on our behalf, and that indeed You would stir up in us worship in spirit and in truth, whole life, whole self, adoration for You, our Father, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for Your Spirit at work among us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.